This is our theme tonight. By faith, Abraham. And we're looking at the New Testament light thrown on these Old Testament truths by Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is talking about a faith which continues to trust God, even when God's way seems to make no sense. Now, does that seem an awful thing to say? It must have been like that for Abraham. When the way that God leads seems to make no sense at all. Now, have you known times like that? I certainly have. When the way seems inexplicable and dark and we just cannot see what God is doing. And what we thought we knew of his purpose for us suddenly seems to be turned on its head. And we truly seek to walk in obedience, and yet that seems to lead us, well, somewhere we would never want to go, never choose to go. Surely all of us have known times like that. And maybe there's someone here tonight who is going through just such an experience now. And you say, but where is God in what's happening to me? Where is God in my circumstances now? What is he doing with me? God is dealing with me in such a strange way. What can his purpose be? Now, we know the wonderful truth that Paul expresses in that very great and familiar verse in Romans 8, verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. But you know, it can be hard to hang on to that, can't it? It can be hard to hang on to that if what we're experiencing right now seems inexplicable. And this faces us with a double question. What does our faith do at such times? But just as important, what do such times do to our faith? Almost, I would say that second question is more important than the first. What does our faith do in those times when it doesn't seem clear in any way what God is doing with us, saying to us, how he's answering us, how he's leading us? And what do such times do to our faith? Because probably, you see, we all know and can think of people whose faith has been shaken by some of this kind of experience. And it may even have happened to us. What does our faith do in the times when God's leading doesn't seem to make sense? Abraham shows us in this passage. The New Testament often refers to Abraham as the great example of a man of faith. But nowhere does his faith shine brighter to God's glory than here in Genesis chapter 22. And equally, nowhere is it more sorely tested. So we're going to turn now to look more closely at Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 22 with the commentary that Hebrews 11 makes kept in the back of our minds, although actually what is explicit in Hebrews is already implicit in Genesis 22. Everything that Hebrews 11 says plainly is in a way shadowed there in Genesis 22. What does faith do at those times when we cannot see what God is doing? Actually, I want to just point out four great lessons about faith at such times. And the first is this, that faith is faced by great tests and real challenges. Let's be quite clear. Tests of faith come from God. Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham, when he was tested by faith, responded this way. Genesis 22, 1, quite plainly, God tested Abraham. God tested him. Now the devil attacks our faith. The devil tempts us and tries to bring doubts and fears into our mind and tries to destroy our assurance and persuade us to walk in disobedience and undermine our hold on God. And even those temptations are in the sovereign will of God, which is often a mystery to us, but that is not what we have here. The statement is explicit and emphatic. It does not say Satan tempted Abraham. It says God tested Abraham. Tested his faith. And I believe that Scripture clearly teaches that this is God's way with his people. But his purpose in those tests is to strengthen our faith and prove our faith. And it's a very important part in our growing as Christians. And it should be worked out in the testimony to an unbelieving world that will really glorify God. Let me just give you two New Testament exhortations. One is from James in his epistle, and it's in chapter 1, and it's verses 2 and 3. James says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When your faith is tested, when times of testing come, rejoice in them when you really see what God is doing. God is doing this to mature you. God is doing this to produce in you fruits of patience and all that will come from that. And then in the very next book, which is Peter's first epistle, Peter says this in, again, the first chapter in verses 6 and 7. He's looking at the great promises and the great hope that waits for the Christian. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now you see, these letters are written when the early church is beginning to suffer just that kind of testing. And the apostles are saying these tests are not actually there to weaken your faith, and that shouldn't be their effect. They are there to strengthen your faith. They are to mature you as Christians. They are to show you what it really is to trust the Lord and to show the world the reality of a faith that does trust the Lord at all times. You see, a fair weather faith is no good at all, is it? A fair weather faith that erupts the first time there's a thunderstorm, what kind of faith is that? It's no kind of faith at all. Living faith looks to God and finds him in the severest trial, in the bitterest storm, in the darkest night. And that's the faith that shines to the glory of God. Many of you will know the name of Herbert Carson. Herbert Carson wrote, "Suffering is God's furnace in which he tests the quality of our faith." Now, they were not glib words, they were personal testimony from a man who suffered much both in bodily affliction and through the stand of faith that he made in his day. Suffering is God's furnace in which he tests the quality of our faith. Faith is faced by great tests and challenges. Let's be frank, it can be very hard to lay hold of those truths when we're in the midst of the moment of trouble, when the storm is beating and the trial seems to be the direct result, not of disobedience. That is another issue. That is not our subject tonight. We are not looking at those trials that may come to a believer as a result of disobedience. We are looking at when we are seeking to walk in obedience in all our ways, and yet To put it plainly, God seems to be throwing everything at us. How does faith respond? Okay, look at Abraham. And for the rest of our time, we're going to look much more closely at this passage itself. Look at Abraham. Here is God's command to him in verse 2 of Genesis 22. He said, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, a human sacrifice, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God's command, and it is atrocious. It is atrocious. God hates human sacrifice. It's one of the abominations of those Canaanite nations around Israel for which they were utterly condemned and judged. How can God ask this of Abraham then? It's atrocious. And it's inexplicable in another way as well. There in those verses in Hebrews 11, we're reminded what Isaac was according to the promises of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the son of the covenant. Abraham has waited for so long, and actually his faith has wobbled at times, but it's hung on, and the final birth of Isaac was an answer to his faith as well as God's wonderful grace. And all God's promises to and through Abraham are centered on this son, on Isaac. Offer him as a sacrifice. Both morally and practically, it makes absolutely no sense at all. But it's what God said to Abraham. But what was God really asking Abraham? What was the heart of that test? Surely it was this. Would Abraham put God first? Yes, even before the cherished son. Did God actually have the first place in the affections and priorities of Abraham's heart? The son was rightly precious, but was he more precious than God? Remember the searching words of the Lord Jesus himself. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Or put positively, the command is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He has first place. The American preacher and writer Vance Havner says this, Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any totalitarian dictator who ever lived. Jesus Christ demands more complete obedience than any totalitarian dictator who ever lived. But the difference is he has the right to. The difference is he has the right to. He is Lord. Now, in the wonder of God's grace, that sovereign rule is expressed in love and in mercy for the eternal good of his children. And Romans 8:28 is something we must not let go of. In all things, God is working for the good. It's probably better translated that way. Of those who love him, those who he calls. And in the darkest and the hardest trial, our faith has to lay hold of that God. Does Abraham do that? Certainly he does. The second lesson is this, that faith responds in obedience even where we don't understand. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And his mind must have been torn and perplexed to the nth degree, as we say. His heart must have been breaking. But God had given a clear command. And Abraham's obedience is total. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place of which God had told him. No arguing, no quibbling, no rationalizing, no saying, I must have got this wrong. God has said it, he does it. On the third day, verse 4, he lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. He had 3 days to change his mind. He didn't. He kept walking in the hard path of obedience. Verse 6, he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Even to verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Step by step, Abraham walks the path of total obedience, ready to do what God says, little though he can fathom it. Only God could stop him. Only God could say, that's enough. I was proving your faith and it shone through to my glory. But yes, that's what happened. Now we know that's what happened. We look back and see it with the benefit of hindsight. Do not think for one moment that Abraham knew that that would happen. This is no token obedience. He's not saying, I'll go through the motions, I know God will stop me. He didn't know that, and he could not know that, and he did not reason that way, and he dared not reason that way. He walked in obedience. Someone has said, you cannot second guess God. Now, Abraham's faith looked wonderfully to the God he knew, and we'll come to that in a moment, but make no mistake, it was real obedience. God had said it, he would do it, little though he understood. There's one hymn in Grace Hymns actually written by a man that I knew well years ago, a man called Norman Perry, who was pastor of the church at Greenwich in London when I was a boy. Peter and Barbara knew him even better than I did. It's got a lovely verse in it. It says this: teach me, O Lord, to understand, even in the darkest night, when storms are high and seas are wild, thy way is right. Teach me to understand, even in the darkest night, thy way is right. That was Abraham's faith. May it be ours by the grace of God. He didn't argue. He didn't tell himself he must have got God wrong. He didn't do all the things that we try and take refuge in when, frankly, we don't like where God is leading us. He didn't resist because he didn't want to go where obedience would lead him. He walked through the darkness in unquestioning obedience. Sorely tried Job had great faith. He cries out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Abraham, I suggest, says more. Though he slay my son and use me to do it, yet will I trust him. Faith obeys even when it is so hard to do. But, oh, friends, be clear. We are not talking about the blind, fanatical faith that makes a suicide bomber. We are talking about the faith that knows and rests in the living God. We are talking about the faith that looks to God to be true to himself when we cannot see the way ahead. Many of our hymns express it. That lovely old hymn, God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. Though I cannot his going see, nor all his footsteps find, too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. Or the great hymn of William Cowper that we sang at the beginning of our service, God moves in a mysterious way. And I think the key verse there is, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And that's faith. And I believe that that was Abraham's faith here in Genesis 22. He didn't know what God would do. He didn't presume what God would do. But he knew God. And he looked to God to be true to himself. And so should we. And that faith continues the walk of obedience even when it is darkest. Now, of course, we have a much greater example than Abraham, do we not? The Lord Jesus himself in his own darkest hour in Gethsemane. And he prays, Father, it's too much. It's too much. Take this cup away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And think what God was doing. That was the way that he was working for our salvation through the agony of his Son. And through the work of his cross. God will always be true to himself. We've actually moved on to our third lesson. That faith never loses its conviction of God's good purpose. True faith never loses its conviction of God's good purpose. No, not even in the darkest path. Don't minimize what is said in Hebrews 11 and verse 19. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, concluding or reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, the Holy Spirit, the author of all scripture, who knows the hearts of all men and knew the heart of Abraham, says that Abraham would have used that knife if God had not stopped him. But in the absolute conviction that God, who had vowed that the line of promise would run through Isaac, could then raise him from the dead. And maybe Abraham is asking, is God calling me to show that my faith can reach even there? If he is, then I will still trust and obey. And actually, we see hints of it in Genesis 22 itself. And I said to you, I believe that what is explicit in Hebrews is implicit, implied here in Genesis. But look at verse 5. Abraham's words to the servants as he leaves them with the donkey. Stay here and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Now, are these what today would be called weasel words? Are they words to deceive? Are they maybe to stop those young men from interfering, but actually empty? Of course they're not. They're words of faith. They're words of faith. And the aged father and the young son go on together. We don't know what age Isaac was. I get the feeling of a boy somewhere about 11, 12, 13, that sort of age. Well, if so, Abraham's 111 or 112 or 113. You're telling me Isaac couldn't have run away from a 113-year-old man if he'd have chosen to? God's hand was on Isaac, too. But, you know, Isaac, as they're making their way, verse 7, Isaac notices this. He says, my father, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? You know, Dad, haven't you forgotten something rather important? And the subtext really is, oh, poor old Dad is really losing it now. Ah, but Abraham answers. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now let me repeat, I do not for one moment think that Abraham anticipated exactly what would happen and only went through the motions of obedience, knowing full well that God would stop him. He didn't. The knife that was raised would have struck if God had not intervened. You cannot second guess God. Aren't there times for all of us when we're so sure we know what God is doing and where he is leading us, and then he's done something completely different? Doors have shut that we were so sure were the right ones. Doors that we never dream of have opened as a result. Just think of Paul and his companions in Acts 16 and how that brought the gospel to Europe when Paul had had no such initial intention. But God has. True faith does not anticipate God or demand that he works the way that we think he should. But it never loses its conviction of God's good purpose. Faith says what we've just sung in our last hymn. Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. And again, I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God. So shall I walk aright. Now we need the faith by God's grace that lays hold of him like that and lives to his glory. Faith is faced by great tests and challenges. Faith responds in obedience even when we don't understand. Faith never loses its conviction of God's good purposes. And finally, and quite briefly, because it's been anticipated in so much we've said already, faith is met triumphantly by God's grace. So it was for Abraham. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. His faith has met its severest test and demonstrated to all generations what it really is to trust God and to fear him. Not that God didn't know what Abraham's faith was like or what Abraham's heart was like. It's that it should be proven and shown and stand as a record for all generations. Faith like that tested by fire that will be to the honor and glory and praise of God. And then the provision. Verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of, or in the place of, his son. Abraham had said God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. And so it was. But you say, hang on, hold on just a moment. It's not actually a lamb, though. It's a ram. Obviously, it's God's provision. Abraham recognizes it as such. He calls that place, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But why was it actually not a lamb? Why a ram? Actually, two reasons suggest themselves to me. First, to show Abraham and us that we cannot and should not anticipate exactly what God will do. We cannot and should not anticipate exactly what God will do. We trust him to be true to himself. But secondly, and purely practically, and God is always practical in his dealings with us, practical in all our needs in this life, a lamb hasn't got horns to catch in a thicket. But a ram has. And there it was, caught. God had provided. All of grace. It was grace that met Abraham's faith triumphantly. Faith and obedience are blessed, but the reward itself is always of God's free grace. Not what we deserve, what he delights to give. And true faith will know what it is to rejoice in God's grace and praise him for his provision. And we read on and see how God renews his promise to Abraham through Isaac. Through Isaac, who has been delivered. And Hebrews says it's as if he was raised from the dead, really. But not just the promise through Isaac for that line that becomes the people of Israel. Yes, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. But verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How? In the greatest wonder of God's grace in all eternity. The wonder that in a measure is foreshadowed in this story. God would provide for himself a lamb for the ultimate sin offering. John the Baptist saw Jesus come. And as we thought in another context this morning, he looked and he said, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the old apostle John, in that great revelation given him to complete and seal the scriptures, sees the throne of heaven and he says, in the midst of the throne there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And Peter looks at the wonder of the salvation of every true believer and he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Here's the grace by which faith triumphs over every trial. Here's the grace of God who never intended the sacrifice of Abraham's son, but so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amazing grace, isn't it? So are you trusting this wonderful God? Are you looking to this precious Savior? Is ours the kind of faith that we've seen Abraham had so long ago that trusts and obeys when we're in the midst of even the most perplexing and darkest trials and tests? And yet we know that our God is too wise to be mistaken. Too good to be unkind. And we never lose that assurance that he is working all things together for good to those who love him. May we have that kind of faith to his glory. And even when we cannot see the way he leads us, trust and obey. Amen.